Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
All right, so we're going to be looking at an end times timeline. So one of the things about teaching that I love to do is to take a step back. You know, sometimes we get into the real nuance, fine details of things. And even in the past few weeks, as we've been talking about, you know, some of the details of eternity and the millennial kingdom. I mean, we're talking about the types of stones and the foundations, and we're getting real, I mean, laser focused, zoom in type of view of what's going to happen. Sometimes I like to just take a step back and kind of look at the landscape and see how do all of these things fit in. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at really broad stroke stuff. I'm going to go through some of the details of the timeline. And the goal of this is to give us a sense of where we're at really in the timeline so that we can kind of orient ourselves into it. If you've ever been to a new place, whether it's on vacation or you end up going on some trip for whatever reason, and you go to a new city and you go to, you know, to whatever places that you think would be cool in that city, and then you do your best for however long you have that you're there, and then you leave, and hopefully you had a great time in that city. Versus having some type of inside information, tour guide type of guide through the city, things to do, local people tell you what to eat, what not to eat, really don't go there. Oh, you want to make sure you do this. I can think about one of the, before we had kids, Vina and I, we're trying to do as many little quick getaways as we could. And one of the ones that we did was we went to Denver. And so it was kind of last minute. We got some flights booked to go to Denver, and we go out to Denver, and we're like, it was mostly me. I won't blame Vina for this, but I was like, we don't need to get a rental. The hotel's real close to the airport. We can just take city transit. I mean, there's clearly, you know, we could even maybe get one of those, you know, buses from the hotel or from the airport to the hotel. It'll be fine. We'll figure out what to do when we get there. And we spent, it was 3 days maybe in Denver. And we walked away thinking, wow, I see the mountains over there, but what's the big deal about this? This is like not that great. We took public transit the majority of the time. We did end up renting a vehicle one of the days, and we went up into the mountains, and we Googled something. I don't remember what it was exactly. It was like some glacier that was walkable, some small, like a mile hike off the road. You park off the side of the road. We had to go up these, you know, zigzag roads up the mountain, and then you park. And then it's kind of a small parking lot, and you take a mile hike, and then there's this like block of ice, and it's like, I mean, this is really kind of underwhelming. Like, I really don't get the whole mountains thing. This is kind of B. Like, I'm glad I really like the beach because, you know, the people who like mountains, it's just not that cool. So that was my take on Denver, and that was probably 7 or 8 years before we get invited. I was invited the Kobes, he used to come around here. They wanted to have a wedding ceremony in the Rockies. And I was like, oh, cool. You know, we've flown into Denver. Not that great. We've flown into Denver before, but supposedly we're supposed to drive, you know, a couple hours closer into the mountains, and then, you know, the wedding ceremony is supposed to be in this place, Estes Park. Never heard of it, but it should be. I guess it will at least have friends there. It won't just be the two of us and all that. And the Longorias were there, and so we fly in. I'm like, oh, look, Denver again, yay! So we land, and then We drive in, and it, like I said, it's a couple hours. We got to road trip with Brent and Becky. That was so fun. I remember that. Oh, such a good time. And so we were at least, you know, laughing along the way and, you know, just making jokes and stuff. So and so we get to Estes Park, and I'm like, what is this storybook-looking little town that is both majestic and, like, beautiful, wet. I mean, just so, everything about it was just so amazingly beautiful. And I mean, you look to your, to the side, and there's the Rockies. Like, oh, wow. Like, you're driving. I mean, think driving down I-20 here in Arlington. It's like, wow, there's some trash. There's a tire. Oh, look, there's a dresser on the side of the road. Somebody lost from, you know, moving somebody. Oh, here's a wreck, here's a speed trap, you know, like all these different things on I-20. Driving down the highway or down a road and through like Estes Park, it's like, oh my gosh, look, there's elk. Oh my gosh, there's a bald eagle. Like, I mean, it's amazing. And the mountains are just breathtaking. So we go to the place that we're staying. It's amazing and beautiful. And right across the street from it is the tourist, like, visitor center for the Rockies. It's like the gate to the Rocky Mountains. And so we go and we just get some information and we just play a little bit in the stream that's right behind the visitor center. And I'm like, this is amazing. We can't let this be the only thing that we do. So anyway, the next day we go and we hike into the, we wake up before the dawn and we hike into the mountains and we get to this peak, not like a for real peak, but like this part where you can see most of the sky and like over some other stuff. We get to this spot and the sun is coming up and like the presence of God, and we're with our friends and we're just like, we worship, and it's like the presence of God is so amazing, and the fellowship that we're having. I'm like, okay, whatever I thought about the Rockies a few years ago, that was dumb because I was uninformed and I had no clue. So, one other thing. I got to go to the Dumb and Dumber Stanley Hotel in Estes Park. Oh, it was just a treasure moment in my heart. It was so cool. I recreated the scene where they're like, he's like passing out money and stuff to the valet. It was great. Anyway, fun memories, man. So anyway, the point of that whole story is you can go to a city and have one experience, and you can go to that same city and have a very different experience based on what you know. So the goal here is to give you some info. You know, we talk about the end times, and we want to get a basic order of things. We want to be oriented. We want to be able to put ourselves in the story. We want to be able to put ourselves in it so that we're knowing what to expect, so that we're not caught off guard. That is one of the biggest things that I want for us, is that we would not be caught off guard, and not even just not caught off guard, but that we would be engaged in the storyline, engaged in what's happening. It's kind of like what's happening this week. You know, there was nothing on the calendar a year ago that said, hey, the partial fulfillment of Isaiah 62 is going to happen in May next year. Put it on your calendars. Make sure, you know, some of these things occur, and we want to be able to respond. And so as we get into some of these events, some of the trends that are going to be happening during this end times timeline, I want for us to be able to recognize them so that we would know how to respond and that we could engage and be a part of what the Lord is doing. So I'm going to give us some of the broad strokes. I'll break down some of the details, and then I'll give a purpose for each of these little seasons that we're breaking up the timeline into. So the first one that I think is important to talk about is, what do we mean when we say end times or last days? Well, in Acts 2, right after the day of Pentecost, or the outpouring on the day of Pentecost, is the Holy Spirit was released in Acts 2, Peter stands up and gives this statement, and in a way, I believe, signified or at least gave some commentary of what had just happened. So Peter, in Acts 2:14, says, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." And then he quotes the rest of Joel 2. But one of the things to point out here is in the last days. So what ended up happening here this experience where the Holy Spirit is poured out, the tongues of fire appear above their heads, and they begin to demonstrate behavior that at least got some commentators thinking they were drunk. What ends up happening here is the time clock begins from that brief moment that Jesus was with them to the age or the moment in time that the Bible would signify as the last days. So really, when we talk end times, we've been in the end times or in the last days since the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. The last days began in this time frame, and for the last 2,000 years, we have been in the season where these things could have occurred. Now, as a result of that, I want to give you some other major events. Again, this is just some bullet point kind of details of some things that were to happen during this time. And one of the interesting things about this is there's like some very large gaps in between these events, like thousands of years. So the first one being the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the believers. We even saw some surprise as Paul and his travel mates were going out. They were witnessing and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and they too were receiving the Holy Spirit. And so we saw that there was not just salvation, but also the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Each of the believers were being qualified for an infilling of the Holy Spirit. So the Gentiles receiving the gospel was one of the major things. In that time, the gospel spread rapidly throughout the region, and we see that testified in Acts and the rest of the epistles as Paul was going on his missionary journey. So that was really the beginning of the church, and as the church began to lay the foundation of Christianity to go forward. Right along that time frame in 70 AD, as Rome laid siege of Israel and ultimately destroyed the city, it's estimated there were a million people that were killed during that time, whether from the battle siege, from war, from famine as a result of supply lines being cut off, and other, I mean, just crazy stuff that was happening during that time. The temple's destroyed. Jerusalem is flattened and are burned and flattened. And then other cities in Israel. And ultimately, Israel is either put in captivity or displaced. And for a very long time, Israel is just scattered and in many ways persecuted and targeted and treated wrongly, and then just finding little pockets, little places of refuge as they could throughout the broader region and to other places in the earth. It was about 1900 years of silence from that time up until the beginning of World War I, setting the stage for World War II for that next conflict, and then ultimately the Holocaust and the targeting of the Jews during the time and reign of the Nazis, as they were again targeting, persecuting, and ultimately rounding up Jews, putting them in concentration camps, work camps, and then ultimately exterminating the estimates over 6 million people. One quick note, just talking about this, you know, last night at the prayer room, we took up an offering for Holocaust survivors. I was explaining to one of my kiddos last night, you know, in the late years of their life. So think about in their 40s, these would be all the children, really, of the surviving families. You have the 50s, 60s, 70s, all the way up to right now. The youngest of them are in their 80s, and the oldest of them, I believe there's some that are still alive in their hundreds. And so you have this generation that have witnessed and survived some of the most unthinkable traumatic experiences, witnessing their family, their neighbors, their people being targeted and hunted down and killed in brutal ways, witnessing that and then living all the way until something, you know, in their far into their 80s. But anyway, there's a nursing home in Haifa. I love the description that Christy was given last night. Just gave so much more clarity to what it was that we were doing. But we took up a huge offering. It was just so. I was so blessed to see the generosity that this community gave, and so for a long time, Israel is not a nation. They don't have a people. A lot of the language has really kind of died down as they began to assimilate into different cultures, and all of a sudden, kind of, you know, within one generation, the Lord begins to orchestrate and use the United States to play a major role in that reestablishing of Israel as a nation in 1948. Just a quick note about that: Harry Truman at the time was the president and was the spokesperson for the United States as the United Nations was being formed, and one of the decisions that was made that Harry Truman helped to advocate for was for Israel to become a nation. And in the same way that Truman was a political intercessor, God has raised up both the House of Prayer in Kansas City specifically, but also those who would throw their lot in with them, which I count us to be a part of that, to help be spiritual intercessors, that we would be intercessors for Israel as well. And so Israel is established as a nation in 1948. Sometime later in 1967, Jerusalem becomes under Israeli control, and really, I believe, one of the major points on the timeline as we begin to approach the fulfillment of the timeline leading to Jesus' return. One thing to note, up until this point, as Israel was, before Israel was a nation, there were really kind of two camps that you would fall in regarding biblical prophecy and Jesus' return, and that was you either would spiritualize it because there was no nation of Israel, and so it must mean something else, or you believed that God was going to once again raise up a nation of Israel and put the people back in their land, just like he said he would. And so we see, you know, there were many who were saying, you know, a various spiritual interpretation of the scriptures this way or that way. But ultimately, God raises up, just like he said he would, the nation of Israel, the people, to go back to their land. So they have a partial fulfillment of that now as they stand. So what was the purpose of all of those kind of things there? Really, it was to establish the church, largely the Gentile church, that the Lord would spread the gospel through the nations, that we would have the gospel presented, and we're so close to every tribe, tongue, and nation having the gospel presented. The past 2,000 years has really been the ground workings and the establishment, the foundation for the church to take root, to be established, and for us to begin to operate as the body of Christ in preparation for what is to happen next. So the next thing one other point, you know, the amount of technology and travel and information and just you can pull the phone out of your pocket right now and access anything in the whole history of humanity that's documented and learn about anything. You can get on a plane right now and go to anywhere in the world. I mean, we have such an increase in the mobilization abilities. We have such increase in communication. I mean, there's so many things. And so I believe that was also necessary in part of laying the groundwork for what is to happen. Okay, so one of the next things that is going to happen in the timeline is the season of the birth pains. Now, both Jesus and Paul used this illustration of birth, both in the season before and then actual labor and delivery, to paint a picture of what the transition of the age is going to look like. There is this season where it seems like, I mean, you can obviously see some picture or some evidence of what's happening. You know, many mothers will take, you know, the 1 month, 2 month, 3 month pictures of the baby bump growing, and you know, and then all of the ways that we get our homes ready, and then you know, make sure you have gas in the car and bags packed, and all these different things. You can see some of the signs and evidence that there is a change about to happen, and that is the labor and delivery, the actual fruit of that labor coming to pass, and you at the end you have a baby. Now, in this same way, the Bible describes the transition of the age likened to birth pains. Now, talk to any mother who has experienced this, and they will tell you it just one day happens. You know, it's different. You'll hear them describe maybe the movement of the child on the inside. It feels like a flutter, or, you know, sometimes it's like, man, they just Street Fighter kick, like, how you get, like, right across the whole side of their tummy there. And it's like, whoa, that's no flutter. That is a knockout punch right there. And so you begin to see this progression of things happening, and you have this nearing where it's like it's imminent. Not only do we know from records and past experiences that it's going to take this number of weeks, and then once it's right about here, this is what you can expect. And as that begins to happen, there are different signs and evidences leading ultimately toward the labor and delivery. And so likewise, that birth pain season, the time when kind of the contractions really start to pick up, when those things happen, it happens not just in one day, but it happens over probably a course of some weeks leading up to it. And I can just remember the look on Vena's face as she was getting a contraction. It's like, oh, that's one. And as she would describe it, it's getting stronger. It's beginning to mature in the way that it's manifesting. And so as the birth pains increase, they begin to happen in increasing frequency. They begin to happen with greater consequence. In other words, they begin to be stronger, and they happen with greater results or increase of effectiveness. And so what's actually happening during that time is in the bodily illustration, the body is being prepared for a massive moment that is going to change life forever. And that is what is happening during the season. So I want to give you some of the events that are described in the season of the birth pains. Jesus described it this way in Matthew 24. His disciple has just asked him, Jesus, what will be the signs of your coming when you come to establish your kingdom? And he said, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Later in that same passage, he says, and at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And so that is a very sobering response that Jesus would give to his disciples. The first thing that he says, be careful, watch out, that you don't be deceived. Now, he's talking to his disciples, those who have spent day in and day out times of fellowship sitting under his teaching, and he's talking to them. Ultimately, he knew that these words would be passed down to the church and the generation that would see these things, but he's talking to believers, and he's telling them, be careful that you're not deceived, because there will be deception running rampant throughout the earth, and it will probably not be as obvious as you would hope for it to be, because if you've ever seen someone in a moment of deception, the one thing that is probably the most frustrating is they don't know they're deceived. And so as Jesus gives these warnings, he's telling the church, there will be deception. It will be very easy, if you're not careful, to be deceived. Here's some of the things to watch out for, but one of the details about this is there will be many who fall away as a result of this. Be careful that you're not one of them. Now, that's a sobering thing to think about. I want to highlight some of the things in ways that Jesus describes this. He said that there was going to be false Christ rise up. Now, this is not what he's not talking about here is other religions, you know, a Muhammad, a Buddha, or whoever. What he's talking about is there will be people who rise up and say, I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the Son of God. I am the one who's come, who was supposed to come. I'm the promised Messiah. Like there will be some, we've seen some already in history, and even here in recent history, who have gained millions in following. But there will be false Christs who will attempt to lead people astray and will unfortunately be successful at it. Then there will be those who are false prophets. Now, the difference between a false prophet and a false Christ is the false prophet is not one who's claiming themselves to be the Messiah, claiming themselves to be Jesus, but one who is proclaiming things. Now, this is important. Jesus said the false prophet is known by their fruit, not necessarily because they got something wrong. You know, as someone who loves the Lord and is trying, there are times where I feel inspired by the Lord to say something and it ends up being wrong or inaccurate or whatever. That doesn't make you a false prophet. Jesus said that you'll know them by their fruit. In other words, the inner working of the Holy Spirit should produce a fruit in you, namely love, joy, peace, patience, you know, the fruit of the Spirit should produce that in someone's life, and if it's not producing that, and yet they still are proclaiming a message or proclaiming, they are what another part of the word describes as sheep in wolves' clothing, or wolves in sheep clothing. They are those who do not have the fruit of the Holy Spirit and who are proclaiming a message. So there will be false prophets. There will be many falling into deception that will ultimately lead into persecution, because what ends up happening is sometimes you have these conflicts and you have this recognition that there are some things off, and you begin to bring those to light, and darkness does not like to be exposed, and so the persecution will follow. I want to give you some of the other things that Jesus said would follow in this same passage. He said that there would be wars, that there would be rumors of wars. Kingdom against kingdom, revolution, nation against nation, and distress in the nations. It's no mystery right now, as we just described kind of the landscape of what's happening to Israel. We're a year plus, coming up on a year and a half into the conflict where Russia invaded Ukraine. We have so many things going on. We have other nations previously allied with America now changing their alliances to ally with China and Russia. And we have this kind of shaking of the nations that's happening in the midst. And so we can begin to see some of these things happening. He also described an increase in natural disasters. He said that there would be famines, pestilences, earthquakes, roaring waves, that there would be fearful sights in the heavens and great signs from heaven. The purpose of these things, these trends, these events, is to help prepare the earth, but also prepare the church for the greatest transition, in fact, the transition of the age, the ending of the current age that we're in to receive Jesus as he comes again and sets up the new age in his new kingdom. So that's the season of the birth pangs. As that may, one of the things just to note here real quick, during this time, I believe that there's the shifting of perspective to where good is called evil and evil is called good. There's going to be a slow but steady rise of a system that the Bible refers to as the harlot Babylon. In Revelation 17, 18 begins to describe the way that is going to happen. Believe that that's also going to be taking place. And the purpose of this is to lay the foundation for the Antichrist to come in and to begin to reign in his place. Now, in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, both at the end of the first and beginning of the second, he addresses a question that there was some people who had gone into Thessalonica and had told them that Jesus had already returned and really deceived many of them. And when Paul came, he taught them and then wrote again in First and Second Thessalonians and described some of the things that had to happen before the return of Jesus. Two of the things that he described are troubling. He said one of them is the great falling away has to happen, which we just referenced here just a second ago. In Matthew 24:12, the great falling away, there's going to be a great falling away that ends up happening, and also the revealing of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. In other words, the Antichrist will be revealed. Those two things cannot happen after Jesus' return. They have to happen before. So I want to talk about what the Bible describes as the beginning of tribulation, the beginning of the seven-year period. So after the rising of the harlot Babylon, the Antichrist will come in and take over all of the work that the harlot Babylon has done. Now, at that point in time, the harlot Babylon will have taken the principles and the values of most of the world and completely turned them into something irrelevant. In other words, what's going to end up happening is there's going to be this unification, this global community, and a global gathering of resources, of politics, of kingdoms. There's going to be this global system that is going to touch every realm of society that we know, and is going to end up setting the stage for the Antichrist to come in and take things over. During this last 7 years, what's going to end up happening is there will be a peace treaty. I'm going to read about, I missed the verse there, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2. The day the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on as a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And so, suddenly, for those who have not been paying attention, but we will have seen the season of the birth pains, so we will have been paying attention. But suddenly, there will be a man that rises to prominence that may have taken some years previous to that, but rises to prominence and is in the power brokering position to sign a seven-year peace treaty with Israel, which will have never been done up until that time. This will also initiate an initiation to complete the temple. Right now, there is an institute with all manner of resources, all manner of supplies, everything necessary to rebuild the temple. They are waiting for the go button to be pressed. But the temple will be initiated to be rebuilt. There will be a false sense of peace to the world, but this will begin the time of persecution for the church. There will be troubling declarations. I believe that in much of the ways that that Nazi Germany began to enact policies and legislation to begin stealing from and eventually hunting down and targeting the Jews, that will again happen, but it will also be expanded to the church. During this first 3.5 year period of this 7 years, the Antichrist will have risen to power and will have drawn the hearts. This is so scary to think about. Will have won the affections of the earth, drawn them away, and begin to demonize the church. This will be a time of testing for the church, but also a time of testing for Israel. In the last 3.5 years, if we're using the labor analogy, this is pushing time. In this last 3.5 years, this is what the Bible refers to as the great and terrible day of the Lord. During this time, the Antichrist will not just be a ruler who's risen to prominence, and we're wrapping it up here. We'll be done in the next couple minutes. So, worship leader, you can come on up. The major events are that the Antichrist will stand in that temple that will have been completed and declare himself as God. This is what prophets have declared as the abomination of desolation. This is an abominable act that causes desolation. During this time, Jesus from heaven will open up the seals and trumpets, or open up the seals leading to the trumpets. There are 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls. The 7 seal judgments will be impacted and afflict those who are waging war on the saints and on Israel. These will be seen as judgment on the earth. The trumpets begin to increase in their severity. Ultimately, the 7th trumpet ushers in the return of Christ, the day of our blessed hope, the day of our salvation, when Jesus comes in, riding on a cloud, riding a horse on a cloud, whatever, one of those two. Anyway, come in bodily, that we would be caught up and meet him in the air. The dead in Christ raised first. We get our new resurrected bodies, and we begin to walk with him. Once he's on the earth, this will be the craziest, most intense times that the earth has ever known. This is the last 30 days of this age. And as Jesus unleashes the bowls of wrath, each one increasing in their intensity and their severity, they are going to inflict wrath. And Jesus, walking through the earth in a procession with angels and resurrected saints behind him, marching the same path that Moses did with the children of Israel up through Edom. As the song was being sung last night, depicting Isaiah 63, he will tread the winepress of his wrath. It says in Isaiah 63, I've trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. Later he says, I trampled the nations in my anger, in my wrath. It says that his anger or his wrath sustained him. And as he gathers the nations, and the Antichrist gathers the nations for a final showdown where they battle in the valley of decision, and Jesus with the saints and with the angels begins to ultimately slaughter the Antichrist and the rest of the armies of the world who have gathered in league with the Antichrist and with Satan. The ultimate showdown when Jesus takes vengeance and recompenses for those who have persecuted the church and persecuted Israel, and ultimately vanquishes his enemies. And then Jesus will set up his rule and reign in Jerusalem. During this last time, we will see the most incredible sights. Number one, we will be in our resurrected bodies. We will be clothed in our heavenly garments. We will enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we will receive the reward as Jesus comes. So we're going to go ahead and wrap up here. I want for us as a people that we would be ready. Now, where are we right now in this timeline? I believe we're in the birth pains. I believe with all of the evidence that have been going on, and as things have been increasing, and as the as good has been turned into evil and light to darkness, and the things that are esteemed have just completely been turned on their head. I believe we're in the birth pains, and I believe that we're maybe some decade or decades out from some of these things happening. And so as these things unfold, I want for us to not be caught off guard, but to be engaged in the things that the Lord is doing, to be aware, to be sober, to be urgent about the things that are happening. In the same way that I believe that this fast is a moment in history, is a significant time in history, that we're responding. I believe we're responding rightly. I believe that we'll also respond rightly as these things unfold. So, Father, we ask you.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.